Good evening. If you'll please open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians 14. It's good to be together tonight. It's especially good to have the visitors that we've continued to have today, and we'll be praying for y'all on your travels. I'm glad that you're here to worship with us. Tonight we're going to be finishing up the second part of the Singing with Understanding lesson that we began 2 weeks ago. And the idea, the concept here, comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in which Paul is directly addressing the spiritual gifts that the church in Corinth was having some troubles with and giving some instruction from the Lord on how to work with them. And in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, he lays down this principle. He says, "What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also." And the principle and context, of course, is that if you're going to speak in a tongue, it needs to be translated so that everyone can understand what is being said. And a lot of the songs, some of the songs that we sing use more archaic language or have some very poetic figures in them. It's important for us to understand what it is that we're singing, especially if we're to fulfill the New Testament commands to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If we're going to be teaching, we need to understand what it is that we're saying and what it is that we are being taught by those around us. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," and we looked at the hymn, "By Christ Redeemed and Christ Restored," as not only reminding us of the Lord's death, but looking forward to his return. If you will open your songbooks this evening to number 752. Number 752, "When My Love to Christ Grows Weak." Again, this is a theme throughout the hymns that we'll be examining tonight, is the sacrifice of Christ, the love that he has shown for us, and how we can better understand those hymns in particular. We'll read through the lyrics. You can read it through in your hymn book or here on the screen. "When my love to Christ grows weak, when for deeper faith I seek, then in thought I go to thee, Garden of Gethsemane. There I walk amid the shades, while the lingering twilight fades. See that suffering, friendless one, weeping, praying there alone. When my love for man grows weak, when for stronger faith I seek, Hill of Calvary, I go to thy scenes of fear and woe. There behold his agony, suffered on the bitter tree. See his anguish, see his faith, love triumphant still in death. Then to life I turn again, learning all the worth of pain, learning all the might that lies in a full self-sacrifice." This is a hymn about the worshiper going in meditation to the Garden of Gethsemane and to the cross because of two spiritual problems. This song is essentially diagnosing or helping diagnose and offer a solution for a very important spiritual problem. What's the first line of the song? "When my love for Christ grows weak." We think a lot about physical ailments. We think a lot about physical sickness and the dangers that those present and pray a lot for that. But have you ever had your love for Christ grow weak? Have you ever known someone whose love for Christ, you could tell, was growing weak in their life? This is an important question. What do you do when your love for Christ is not what it ought to be? And the first two verses kind of go together. It's a very well-structured hymn, and verses 1 and 2 really are one picture. Verses 3 and 4 are really another picture, and then verse 5 is kind of a conclusion, a lesson that we come away with. In verse 1, when our love for Christ is not what it ought to be, where do we go? But we go in thought to the Garden of Gethsemane. Please open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And we want to read and go there in our minds. I think one of the powerful aspects of this song is just the way that it invites the singer to think and to imagine our Lord as he is praying and suffering in Gethsemane. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 39. Luke 22, 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." We are having a difficult time loving the Lord. This is an incredibly helpful thing for us to do, is to go to when our Lord was suffering the most. It says, "In thought, I go to thee, Garden of Gethsemane." And there we walk amid the shades there of the garden while the lingering twilight fades. This is after the Last Supper on that Thursday night when Jesus was about to be betrayed and taken to trial. And it invites us to see that suffering, friendless one. Being in agony, Jesus was praying very fervently. In many ways, the battle of the cross was fought for Jesus in Gethsemane. When he was by himself, when he was isolated, and the disciples, even the three closest of his disciples that he had brought with him, were farther away, and they were asleep. You know, and he says, "Could you not keep watch with me 1 hour?" Jesus is alone. Jesus is in the most agony, just about that we see him apparently emotionally in a lot of ways. His sweat becomes like drops of blood even before the physical agony of the cross, contemplating the cup that he's going to have to drink. And we won't take time to go into that tonight, but thinking about that cup of God's wrath, that powerful image in the Old Testament, passages like Jeremiah 25 that talk about the Lord making the nations drink the cup of his wrath. And now Jesus, facing the penalty for our sins, is saying, "Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Sacrificing his will, sacrificing ultimately his life in our place. And as he is there weeping, praying there alone, when we see what Christ went through to pay the price for my sin and for your sin, it should leave us with a greater sense of gratitude, shouldn't it? It should leave us with a greater sense of love for the one that has shown so much and such an intense love for us. It's sometimes said that one of the best measures of love is sacrifice. Greater love has no man than this, than to do what? Lay down his life for his friends. And as we see Christ in the process of doing that in the Garden of Gethsemane, it helps us when our love for Christ is growing weak. We need to see that more vividly. We need to go to that garden in thought, not just during the Lord's Supper, but go there on a regular basis and see what our Lord went through for us. Which brings us to verses 3 and 4. And I'll admit, for a long time reading this song, I was a little confused. Like, we're singing about Christ, and now we're singing about man? Like, are we missing a point here? What's going on? But verse 3 says, "When my love for man grows weak." And if the problem, with the first problem, when our love for Christ grows weak, we're violating the greatest command, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And what's the second? Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the second biggest problem in some ways that we can have. When our love for other people is not what it should be. Has that ever happened to you? Having people you know? This song offers another thing that we can go and look at. When we are growing weak in our love for one another, when we're looking for a stronger faith, we go to the hill of Calvary and to its scenes of fear and woe. Again, it's so easy for us in our particular culture, where there's been a lot of influence by those who believe in Christ with lots of ornate crosses and things like that, to distance ourselves from the horror of Calvary. And it's so important for us to have the graphic picture in our minds of what crucifixion is like. And in this case, not just what Christ himself was going through, but why Christ was going through it. Let's look in Luke chapter 23 at the crucifixion. As Jesus is being led away from the city to the place where he is to be crucified. In Luke 23, in verse 26, it says, "And they led him away, or and as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed behind him, or followed And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?' Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" It goes on to record other things that Jesus said and did while he was suffering on the cross. In the garden, we see Jesus focused on what he was having to go through. "Father, let this cup pass from me." But I think it's amazing as you look at the things surrounding the road to the cross and on the cross itself. Jesus is thinking of those daughters of Jerusalem and what they're going to face. He's thinking about the thieves, and surely today you'll be with me in paradise. He makes provision for his mother. You know, "Woman, behold your son. You know, son, behold your mother." And then, of course, the culmination of looking at the scene around him, suffering there in agony and saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." We see Jesus' love for man expressed nowhere, I think, more clearly and more powerfully than the words that he says here as he is suffering at Calvary. So when we are having a difficult time loving people as we should and thinking of other people as we should, go to the example of Christ, who, after he had been betrayed by his closest friends, after he had been mocked and taken through sorry excuses for trials, after he had been beaten and scourged, after he had been mocked further as the "Hail, King of the Jews," after he had been crucified and hung up in shame, to see the love and the faith exhibited toward those around him should move us to think, if Christ can do that, I can love people like that. That's our calling. Jesus said, "I want you to love one another even as I have loved you," John chapter 13. It's a high calling, but this song invites us to examine ourselves. If our love for man is weak, then behold his agony suffered on the bitter tree. See his anguish and see his faith. I think that's significant in the context of the song. When I'm looking for stronger faith, right? I'm looking for deeper faith. If you're looking for that, we need to go to the cross and see the faith of the Son of God exhibited in his love for the Lord and his love for man on the cross. And I love the last line of verse 4, that even in death, his love is still triumphant. And you think about that, the other emotions that could have been going through Jesus, of hatred or bitterness or spite, and sometimes the emotions that go through us toward others. But Jesus' love was triumphant on that day. And may his love and our love for men be triumphant over other emotions and other thoughts that may enter in. So you want stronger faith in Jesus? Go to Gethsemane, see his suffering. You want a stronger love for man? You go to Calvary and see the example of Christ. And then verse 5, it's almost like, you know, in thought, we've been in the garden, we've been at the hill of Calvary, and now we're kind of coming out, and now we turn to life again. We've been meditating, but now it's time for the rubber to meet the road, right? Then to life I turn again, learning all the worth of pain. The things that Jesus suffered in Gethsemane, helping us to love the Lord more. The things that Jesus suffered on the cross, helping us to love one another more. And isn't it those times that our faith is deepened more often than not? Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, which often, almost always, involves pain, doesn't it? But let that endurance that you get from that have its perfect effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Learning all the worth of pain, the pain that Jesus went through, and the benefit that we can have to looking in at his example, and learning, finally, all the might that lies in a full self-sacrifice. If you want to know what it looks like to die to yourself and to take up your cross, you go to Jesus in the garden and on the cross. And isn't that exactly what Jesus calls us to do? To take up our cross and to follow him. To take up our cross daily. I hope sometimes, we sometimes kind of cubbyhole some hymns as, oh, that's for the Lord's Supper. But this hymn can help us every day when we need to deepen our love for the Lord or deepen our love for our fellow man. Let's sing the five verses of number 752, When My Love to Christ Grows Weak.
Stronger faith I seek.
please take out your supplement books and turn to number 47. Number 47 in your supplements, and can it be? We'll read the lyrics to the three verses and then the lyrics to the chorus. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who scorned his perfect love? You left your Father's throne above, so free and infinite your grace, emptied yourself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. Boldly I come before your throne to claim your mercy, immense and free. No greater love will ever be known, for, oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, would die for me? Amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, would die for me? As we thought about in the songs this morning, the vast, awesome thought of the love of God for us, and as you sang in that one song, you know, if we could fill the ocean with ink, and if the skies were made of paper, and you know, we could drain the ocean dry, and the scroll couldn't hold it, even though it stretched all the way around the world. The world itself could not contain, you know, the books that would be written, referring to what Jesus did while he was here, but certainly showing his love. This song helps us consider the powerful question of, was that for me? How could this be? It's a song marveling at the immense love that God would show for the very one who betrayed him. In the first verse, it asks, can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? For a while, when I was first singing this song, it's like, can it be that I would be interested in the Savior's blood? And that's not what this is saying. The word interest here is used more like, you know, someone's looking out for their own interests, like looking out for one's own benefit or something that is of value or of worth to oneself. It's basically asking, can it be that I would benefit, that I, as lowly and worthless as I am, would be the beneficiary of the blood of the Son of God? I'm so unworthy of that. How can that be? And sometimes we kind of forget that. We sometimes feel a little more entitled. It's certainly our generation's mindset of, I just deserve these good things. But none of us are worthy to receive any benefit from what Christ did. It's only his love that has made that possible and made that available for us. So can it be that I should gain an interest or a benefit in my Savior's blood? Did he die for me? The one who caused his pain? For me who scorned his perfect love. All of us have been there. Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Romans chapter 5, that we, while we were still enemies, not just kind of, I don't really care about that, but while we were enemies of God, walking in opposition to what he wanted for us, the very ones who put him on the cross, that he would die for me, even in that state. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse 8. It's an awesome thought. Amazing love. How can it be? In verse 2, let's look at Philippians chapter 2. It's a fairly clear reference here to this scripture. As Paul is encouraging unity in the church at Philippi, he says, I want you to have this mindset in yourselves. I want you to think like Jesus thought. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit,
but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As we think about that process of Christ emptying himself and the form that he had before the world began, when he was equal with God, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. As you think about those hands that made the cosmos are now in human flesh. There's another song in our supplement books, Hands That Lighted the Evening Stars Reach Out for Comfort in Mary's Arms. Emmanuel, God with us. Awesome thoughts to think about the humility that it took for Christ to empty himself. As the second verse says, you emptied yourself of all but love. And Christ loved us every bit as much as he came down and showed that love as he did before he descended. He gave up none of his love as he came and showed that love for us on earth. You left your Father's throne above. And then Philippians goes on to describe this, and that he took on the form of a servant. And you know, humans aren't the only servants of God. As we've thought about in previous lessons, he could have taken on the form of an angel, or a cherubim, or a seraphim, something else, something more glorious that, you know, when people see those creatures, they're tempted to fall down and worship those creatures still, because they're you know, you've made man a little lower than the angels, but the angels are still servants of God. Christ didn't just become an angel. He humbled himself and took on the form of a human. And then that wasn't all. But being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. That there's no longer just that equality, but he says, I do nothing except what I see the Father doing. Not my will, but yours be done, like we just saw in the garden. He became obedient, and not just obedient in doing all the ministry things that God wanted him to do. He was obedient in that, but obedient to the point of death. And I think we see Christ on some level struggling with that when in the garden when he says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But he became obedient to the point of death. And not just any form of death, not just dying in his sleep, or not just, you know, being beheaded or some quick form of death, but even death on a cross. And as we've just meditated on, the humility and the shame and the agony on every level that he experienced. You left your Father's throne above, so free and infinite your grace, emptied yourself of all but love, and bled for who? For Adam's helpless race. All of Adam's descendants, who, again, we're just so helpless when you think about our position before God. We've done nothing to deserve it. We can do nothing to earn it. We are helpless. We are at the mercy of that wonderful, infinite grace of God. It's only by his grace. Like we talked about this morning, it's not the faith, it's not the baptism, it's not anything that we do. It's the blood for Adam's helpless race. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, would die for me? And the beautiful third verse, as a result of what Christ has done, boldly I come before your throne. What passage is being referenced here? Being able to boldly come before the throne of God. Hebrews chapter 4. Two similar passages here in Hebrews, but particularly this one in chapter 4. Because of what Christ suffered, he would make the point in chapter 2, he's now leading many sons to glory. Because of what Christ suffered, he is now qualified to act as God and man, as the perfect high priest, the perfect mediator between God and man because he was made perfect through suffering. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. But let's read what he says here. Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence or with boldness draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Boldly I come before your throne to claim your mercy immense and free. That could read so differently if you think about approaching the throne of God. When you see people like Isaiah approaching the throne of God, is that kind of the picture you get? I'm boldly coming to claim God's mercy. First thing Isaiah does when he's in God's presence, he says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He's terrified in God's presence. He's trembling, falls on his face. That's the reaction we see when people are before these visions of God's glory, before the vision of his throne. And yet through the blood of Christ, how are we able to draw near? Because of Christ's mediation, because of the forgiveness that God gives, we're able to come certainly humbly, but also with confidence, with boldness, not in ourselves, but in Christ has died for me. He shed his blood so that I can have access to God. I can pray to him and know that he hears me. I can come to him knowing that my sins are forgiven. God's not thinking about that. It could have so easily say, let us grovel before the throne of wrath. But it says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. That's awesome. Amazing love. And then he concludes, no greater love will ever be known. For, oh my God, it found out me. It wasn't some love that we first had for God. We love because he first loved us. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And if that's the greatest love for a man, to lay down his life for his friends, what kind of love for a God to lay down his life for his creation? Amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, would die for me? Let's sing this song. I know it's probably unfamiliar to some of us, so we'll sing the first verse and the chorus, just the melody, and get the hang of that, and then we'll sing all three verses of this song.
Die for me. For me, who's gone?
Here tonight, and you've been moved by the thought of this love, by looking at it in the scriptures and by singing about it. Love so amazing, so divine, demands our life, our soul, our all, like we talked about a couple weeks ago. Jesus loves you, and he wants you to be his. And if you've been growing, if you've either never come to Jesus and you've never loved him and never seen that love clearly, and you need to turn your life over to him, let tonight be the night. And if you've grown weak in your love for Christ, or you're weak in your love for man, and you need the encouragement of your brethren, let that be known while we stand and sing this song.